Imagine being at that church service. Jesus rolls up, grabs the Bible, and then preaches a very short sermon. We're going to come to that. But actually, in a very real sense, that's exactly what's going on for us tonight. Jesus has rocked up to church and is with us by his Spirit in his Word. Holidays are great, long weekends are great, gift from God. For those who have got away, we pray for them that they'd be safe and rested. But man, there is no greater privilege to be doing what we are doing right now, to be the gathered people of God with Jesus present by his Spirit in his Word. And friends, my prayer for us tonight is that we would be stoked, we would be fueled, our joy, that we would know joy as we've just been hearing from these guys, from the gospel as preached by Isaiah 2,700 years ago from us. And we're going to press into the issue of transformation. Transformation. We love the idea of transformation. There's the butterfly, right, which captures transformation so beautifully, that something as prickly and ordinary and ugly as that can turn into a glorious butterfly. Of course, there's all sorts of wonderful, inspiring stories of transformation out there, but you know what? You don't have to go any further than this room to meet people who have stories of transformation that are as glorious as they can be. And by that I mean, that's your story if you are following Jesus. I want to unpack that with you tonight. It was a couple of weeks ago at church after a service, a woman came up to me and she started to tell me just how radically transformed her life is this last 2 years. 2 years ago, she's lived a bunch of years away from Jesus. She came to our life series. She heard the gospel and it clicked. The lights went on. She responded to Jesus and she just went on to tell me how different her life is. Her anger has changed. Her relationships have changed, her work, her money. She's just said, there's nothing about me that isn't different. And I just stood there. It was so good. I kind of wanted to whip my phone out, hit record, so I could share it with you guys, but that would have been weird, so I didn't. I just listened with this goofy smile on my face as I heard of the radical transformation that the gospel has brought to yet another person in our community. But tonight I want to show you how that story of transformation is yours. How transformation comes at a personal, at a communal, and at a cosmic level. This is what the Bible offers. And so if you are in Jesus, I trust that you will be stirred by it. And if you're not, we love that you are here. We love that there are people checking these things out. And this becomes an invitation from God to you to know the most wonderful transformation in your life. I'm going to take you through it in three steps. Firstly, we're going to look at the picture of transformation that Isaiah gives us. So come back to Isaiah 59. In the next 2 weeks, we are going to finish the book. It's been an awesome time, as we've just heard. This week and next, we'll be rounding it up. We're going to look at about three chapters tonight. Let's begin in chapter 59. And if you've been with us through this series, you've seen the picture of Israel, ancient Israel, is a sad and sorry one. And what Isaiah does in this chapter, through quite stirring, amazing poetry, is kind of sum up the brokenness of this people. Have a look, verse 1. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Here's the first and the deepest problem for this people. They're separate from God. They've been divorced from him, driven away from him. Verse 3 then begins to unpack the rebellion that led to this separation. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken falsely, and your tongue mutters wicked things. Verse 7, their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. You see, hands, fingers, lips, tongue, feet. The poetry is describing a whole body that is sick with sin. This is a people who are marked by violence, injustice, and darkness. Verse 9. So justice is far from us and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midday, we stumble, as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. Chapter 59 is a summary of what we've seen over so many chapters. A sick and sorry Israel. And do you remember back in chapter 39, the judgment that God said to King Hezekiah that would come on the people? That nations would come and plunder them, would take away their wealth and riches, and would actually take the people themselves away into exile, and they would be oppressed. And so here we have a summary of what we've been spending 10 weeks moving through. It's a picture of Israel, which is a desperate, dark, and sorry one. But then comes chapter 60. Then comes the butterfly. Have a look, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you and his glory over you. Here's the first part of transformation. Darkness is driven out by light. Verse 3, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. But this time as the nations come, they're not coming to plunder you, to take all your wealth and your people and oppress you. But instead, they're coming to serve you, to show you favor. Look at verse 5. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you. To you, the riches of the nations will come. Light, being favored by the nations, being served by the nations. Verse 14. The children of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet. This is a city that's been transformed from violence to peace. Verse 17, second half of it. I will make peace your governor and well-being your ruler. Isn't that a beautiful image? Who rules you? Peace does. Who's your governor? Well-being. Then, verse 21, this is something that is going to spread across all the peoples. Then all your people will be righteous. Injustice gives way to righteousness. This is a transformed Israel that Isaiah goes on into the next few chapters to unpack. But come over to chapter 62, verse 3, where we see the deepest transformation. Chapter 62, verse 3. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. That's another word for a crown. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you'll be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. There's the deepest part of Israel's transformation. She is reunited with her God. She's remarried. Do you see the beautiful picture of transformation that Isaiah gives us from that to this? There's the first step that we've taken. Now, in the first instance, this speaks of ancient nation of Israel. And I will come to show how this applies to us. But before we get there, the next step is to consider the way of transformation. The first step was, here's what's going to happen to Israel. Amazing. But what's the way of this transformation? How's it going to work? It was some time ago, I found myself in a doctor's rooms. And I was there to get a mental health check. I've been seeing a psychologist who had recommended some more sessions, and in order to get the rebate, I need to go see a GP. And maybe you've done this, you answer a bunch of questions, and you get a mental health care plan if that's the right thing. And so the doctor's asking me some questions that, you know, I'm responding to. And I can't remember the exact question, but it was something like, why do I think things are the way that they are in my life, or something like that. And I responded with the answer, because I'm deeply broken. Because I'm deeply broken. You should have seen her face. She was incensed. She was outraged. Her face screwed up. And after all, like, surely wasn't I an example of just a guy doing his best to love his wife and raise his kids and be a member of the community? And if he thinks there's some darkness and brokenness in him, then he probably thinks the same about me. She was horrified at this answer. And she said to me, no. You're not broken. There might be some cracks on the outside, but you're not broken. And I walked away thinking, I've just said possibly the most offensive thing to a secular person that you can say. See, I put it to you that there is lots about Christianity, about the Bible, that offends our community, our culture, which is secular. You know, there is a God who will judge offensive. Exclusive claims about reality, about truth. There is one way. There is one God, one way of salvation. Offensive. Moral statements about sexuality and the shape of human relationships. Offensive. But, you know, I reckon more than any of those, I think our community is most offended by the Bible's perspective on humanity. That when you hold the Bible up as a mirror to see what it has to say about who you are, who I am, who we are together, that we are not basically good people. A couple of blemishes that... No. We're not people who just have some cracks on the outside, need a bit of filler and some paint, and off we go. But that we are fundamentally broken. That there is a darkness, there is an evil within us. And I don't think it's that hard to understand why this is the most offensive thing that you can say to a secular person. See, the other things about God, well, I don't even believe God. You know, it's annoying that you say he's going to judge, but whatever, I don't even believe that's reality. Sexuality, whatever, keep your own thoughts. You know. But why is this such an offensive thing? Well, if you get rid of the existence of God, you know, you deny his existence, or at the very least you deny his goodness or his relevance, gone. What are you left with? What is the most significant thing that you are left with? Ourselves. Humanity. See, our community does have a vision of how our lives together could be transformed. A vision where there is peace in place of war, where domestic violence is done away with, where poverty is eliminated, where cancer is cured, where the environment is healed. And in many ways, much of our community's vision does overlap that of Isaiah. But there's a radical difference between the two. And it's the way of transformation. See, how does our community think that we're going to get there? Ourselves. Us. You know, given enough time, we can replace the bad social structures with the right ones. Given enough education, we can be enlightened and we can do away with the dark ages and this superstitious spiritual kind of thinking. Once we've silenced the ideas that have been judged to be hurtful and harmful, then we'll be liberated to be all that we can be. You know, then we can heal the world, make it a better place for you and for me and for the entire human race, to quote the prophet Michael Jackson. There's a sick irony that that man gave us that prophecy, those words, isn't it? You know, given what's come out more and more since his death, the wake of devastation that he has left, people like Michael Jackson, we can heal the world. The Bible puts a massive wet blanket on that thinking. And more than that, it condemns the pride that lies behind it. And it says, it won't work. You will not achieve the transformation that you long for that will matter. Now, yes, of course, even our own lifetime and kind of 10, 20, 50, 100 years, we can see massive transformation among our world and our community. Much of it we can give thanks for. You know, the medical transformation, the technological one. This came home to me this week when I grew up watching a show called Full House. I don't know if you've heard of Full House, caught that. And there's this really cool thing, doesn't happen often, because it's on Netflix. My kids actually watch Full House, this show that I grew up watching, and they love it. And so my daughter came out to me, probably having just binge watched the whole, you know, series, and she said to me, "How often did you used to watch Full House?" You know, 'cause she's just been on it for hours. I said, "Once a week, when it was scheduled on TV, and you know, if we missed it, we didn't have a VCR recorder, so probably once a fortnight." You should have seen her face as she tried to wrap her head around the concept of entertainment that isn't on demand, that can't be streamed. She's just like, "What the heck?" And then she goes, "How come? Like, were people really stupid back then? Like, how could you not have this button that just..." Amazing transformation. But it's at a surface level. Has it actually made us, our community, as a people, better? The Central Coast, I believe, the last stats that I read on this, is still the most violent place in our country per capita in terms of domestic violence. The sirens continue to wail, don't they? All day long. Yes, we have seen so much transformation, but it's been skin deep. We've never been able to get to deal with the cause of humanity's problem, which is why the Bible says you can't do it. It won't work. If you're here tonight thinking, "Yeah, I really want to transform myself. I want to be a better version of me." And if your hope in getting there is in you, the Bible is saying, there is no transformation that will really matter, that will really last, that you can achieve. And yet, the Bible holds out the hope and the promise of transformation. Glorious. Lasting. We see that in the pictures that Isaiah gives us. But where is this transformation for Israel going to come from? Well, definitely not from within. Come back to chapter 59, verse 15. Well, take it from verse 14. One of the things I've loved about Isaiah, I hope you have too, is just the poetry. I don't naturally just sit down and read poetry. I know some of you do, but as I've read Isaiah, I've gone, wow, how to put reality concepts in this kind of language is amazing. Verse 14, justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. What a line. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that no one was able to intervene. This transformation is not going to come from within Israel, which only leaves one other option. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. God says, I'll do it myself. The only one who can. In a stirring image, he's pictured as a warrior who's on his way to liberate Israel, or a bridegroom coming for his bride. Chapter 61 then goes on to give us more detail about the way of transformation. We had it read for us, chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. How is transformation going to come for Israel? Through one who is anointed by the Spirit of the Lord. And we keep reading Isaiah and the rest of the Old Testament, and we keep waiting and waiting and waiting. And then we get to Luke chapter 4. Come there with me. We had it read. If you're new to these things, again, we just love that you're checking this stuff out. We've just been reading the words of Isaiah, which are 700 years before Jesus. We come to Luke, one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus. And in Luke, he records in chapter 3 the baptism of Jesus. He gets baptized. And you remember what happens? The Holy Spirit descends from heaven on Jesus in the form of a dove. Here is a man upon whom the Holy Spirit has come and rested on. And more than that, do you remember there's a voice from heaven? What does it say? This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. Jesus is no other than God himself, who has come anointed by the Spirit. Here's Isaiah 61. Why? What's he here for? Well, that's where we come to chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Do you notice how Luke makes those connections? Anointed by the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. News spreads around, given the kind of rabbi that he is and the teaching and his healing ministry and so on. In verse 16, he goes to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and he walks into the synagogue. It's the Sabbath, where it was the custom for a rabbi to read some of the scriptures and then expound it, to preach. And Jesus goes in and he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he begins to unroll it. And he unrolls it. And he unrolls it. Because he's going to go all the way to chapter 61. The numbers aren't in the original, but that's how far he has to go. And he finds the spot and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he stops mid-verse, do you notice? He rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and sits down. Now, just by the way, the congregation would have been standing. The preacher got to sit and the congregation had to stand. It was reversed to what we're doing right now. Aren't you glad that's changed, given how long we go? Jesus sits down, delivers his sermon, and he says, verse 21, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Boom. Wow. These are actually the first recorded words of Jesus in Luke's gospel. And can you see how much Isaiah, the Old Testament, brings for us to understand it? He's just said one sentence, but with all of that, we go, wow. This is God who said he would come to transform Israel. This is the one who is anointed by the Spirit. He's here. So how does Jesus bring about the transformation? Well, he does physically care for the poor and needy. He does heal the blind so that they can see. He does drive out demons from those being oppressed by them. There's no record of him in the Gospels or elsewhere releasing prisoners. And there's the first hint that what Jesus is talking about is something deeper than just literal, physical. And that's because he's come not to deal with the symptoms. Those things are symptoms. But he's come to deal with the cause. The cancer that has invaded humanity, that has made our whole body, our whole people sick. Jesus has come to bring freedom from the power of sin. And you know that that's what he's come to do because the word freedom there in verse 18, it's used twice. Freedom or release, I think maybe the ESV or liberty for the prisoners to set the oppressed free. That word in the original language Greek, the author Luke uses it 8 times in his writings. Every time he's referring to the forgiveness of sins. There's a spiritual poverty that Jesus has come to bring release from. A spiritual blindness that he's come to open our eyes from. A spiritual oppression under the power of Satan, his accusation against us before God, that Jesus has come to conquer. And so we find that this great transformation that the Bible holds out and promises, that Isaiah pictures, it begins as a spiritual one. And Jesus achieves this by his death, making pardon possible from God. See, that's what the year of the Lord's favor is there in verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's a connection back to another part of the Old Testament where God told his people that every 50 years, which was called the year of Jubilee, every single debt in Israel was to be forgiven, to be wiped out. Can you imagine that happening now? Your credit card debt, your car debt, your student loan, gone, forgiven. It was to be a fresh start for everyone who was in debt. Now, not surprisingly, there is no record that Israel ever did that. But God has come in Jesus to do exactly that. To bring a fresh start for sinners with God. To bring the year of amnesty, if you like. You know how the authorities will hold an amnesty so that you could bring illegal weapons in and not be charged for it? They'll be destroyed, you'll be let go, but only for a fixed time. That's what Jesus has come to do. To make it possible for rebels, for sinners, for those of a sick and dying people to come into the presence of a holy God and be okay and be welcomed. So that no matter what is in your history, no matter what you have done or have failed to do, God can accept you and receive you and delight in you. Do you know this pardon? Have you come to hold to this forgiveness? Man, if you haven't, it is the most important thing that you can give yourself to. To actually take God up on his offer whilst it's on the table. You notice Jesus finished Isaiah mid-verse? What comes after proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor? What came after that in Isaiah 61? The day of God's vengeance. Jesus stops. He doesn't mention that. That's going to come in the cross when all of God's judgment is poured on Jesus, not sinners for the time being. But those who don't come to him and receive pardon in him, that day awaits. Man, if you haven't done that, flee to the cross, to the forgiveness that Jesus offers. So that's the way of transformation. Isaiah gave a beautiful picture. He's told us the way of it. It's not going to be ourselves. It's going to be God. It's happened in Jesus. The next question that raises is, well, where in history do we see this transformed Israel? Like, we see that picture. It's beautiful, but where is it? Like, it's not just poetry. It's poetry talking about something that will actually happen. So where is it? Well, if you keep reading Isaiah, you do find that they are released from the nations that had taken them captive. They do come back into the land and they do rebuild the temple, but it's not a glorious butterfly. It's underwhelming. In fact, oppression remains. Injustice remains. Of course, we don't see this transformed Israel today, do we? When we look to the Middle East, we just see carnage. And we will continue to see carnage until Jesus returns. But there is a moment in history that we can look to and see this transformation. You know where it is? It's in the resurrection of Jesus. It's in his resurrection. Track with me on this, because it's key to then getting how this glorious image is yours. Right? Jesus is true Israel. Jesus is true Israel, which is to be God's true son. Hosea chapter 11, back in the Old Testament, God says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Referring all the way back to the Exodus when Israel had been enslaved by Egypt and God rescues them. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Israel is God's son. But then we come to Matthew chapter 2. Jesus is a baby and Herod is wanting to kill him because he sees him as a rival king. What does Joseph do? He takes Jesus and Mary and flees to Egypt. He waits until he gets word that Herod is dead, that it's safe for him to come back, and he comes back out of Egypt into Israel. And we read in Matthew chapter 2, "Out of Israel I called my son." That this scripture of Hosea, of the Exodus, is fulfilled in Jesus coming. Jesus is the true Son of God. He is the true Israel, which is to be the true, faithful covenant partner of God. That's what Israel's role was, to be a faithful covenant partner. But when you get to the time of Jesus, national Israel has been whittled down to one. One man. And then he dies. He dies under the judgment of God to take the punishment for covenant breakers, which is why death could not hold him down. Because for God to be true to his promise of transformation, then true Israel must be restored. And so in the resurrection of Jesus, we see the great reversal beginning. He died in shame, but was raised in glory. He died in poverty, but was raised to splendor. He died in weakness, raised to power. And so we see that this image of Isaiah that he's given us has actually been pointing to Jesus, where the old Israel is destroyed and reborn. But Isaiah told us that Israel will be more than just one person, didn't he? He said all the people will be righteous. And so this is where true Israel, having been reduced to one man, then grows like an oak tree in Isaiah's poetry, or like a vine, to use the language of the New Testament. And here's how it works. Any branch that is connected to this vine actually becomes part of it. You can chase this up in Romans chapter 11 later, but let me show you one example whilst we're still in the New Testament, Galatians. Come to Galatians chapter 3. Now, this is Paul writing to a first century church, Christians, but they're non-Jews. They're Gentiles. All right, have a look at chapter 3, verse 24. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we may be justified by faith. That's how you become right with God, become declared okay with him, through faith. Not through doing anything, but by trusting in God. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Now, literally, you are all sons of God. There is another word in Greek that can speak for children, but it's literally sons, and this matters. Women, with your trust in Jesus, you become truly sons of God. And you see why this works. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Who is Christ? True Israel, the true Son of God. And to be baptized into him is language talking about being joined to him, being incorporated in him. And so you, through your faith in him, actually become true sons of God, become part of true Israel. Which is why he goes on, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There's no ethnic distinctions anymore. There's no social distinctions anymore. Nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now flick over to the end of the letter, chapter 6. Have a look at how he signs off. Chapter 6, verse 15. Remember, he's writing to Gentiles, non-Jews. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation, who you are now in Jesus. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. Did you catch that? He signs off by calling them the Israel of God. Who are they? Christians. Non-Jews. Have you thought of your identity like this? That you belong to true Israel. That by your union with Christ, we heard the guys up here talking about that before, by being joined to him, you become one with him, so that what is true of him becomes true for you, and so you are now part of spiritual Israel. There is only one people, one nation who will be God's into eternity and will be okay with him. And it's the people of Israel. But what we find is, it's not an ethnic category, but a spiritual one. So that anyone with their trust in Jesus is joined to him and becomes the true Israel of God. Are you starting to see why I've taken you on this journey? Are you starting to see how this applies to us, how it helps us apply Isaiah to ourselves? Let me unpack it, if not. What is, in the first instance, true of Christ, by extension of our faith in him, being joined to him, the New Testament says, is yours to claim, is mine to claim. Now, yes, one day this transformation will be complete and it'll be in a physical place like Isaiah pictures. We're going to come to that next week. But for now, every Christian is evidence of an amazing transformation. And let me just finish by showing you one dimension of that. One dimension of what Isaiah was speaking about, which is true for us, and it's a transformed wardrobe. Back in chapter 61, verse 10, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. And then, do you remember Galatians chapter 3? All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with him. Friends, there is a dress code in heaven. Heaven will be a place made up of people from every tribe, tongue, people and nation. People across all the generations, which means there's going to be a heck of a lot of people with different fashion styles. But there's only one dress code that will see you welcomed into the presence of God. And that is the clothes of Jesus. His righteousness covering you. Because on our own, we do not have the clothes that will get us in there. Have you ever been to an event, to a party that had a dress code that you didn't know about or maybe ignored, didn't care about? And you rock up and everyone's followed it and, oh, it's not a good feeling. But to rock up before the God of the universe with the wrong dress code, that will be an eternally horrifying feeling. But here's the transformation that is ours. With your trust in Jesus, you have new clothes now. So that God looks at you and he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son, and therefore he delights in you. As Nicole was sharing, that she's been reflecting, hear that. God delights in you. Like a young man marrying his bride. And so it doesn't matter whether you wear Kmart or Country Road. If you have your trust in Jesus, you are spotless. You are glorious in the sight of God. And this is such a great comfort, especially as we realize that I feel like more of the ugly, prickly caterpillar than I do the glorious butterfly. Do you have that experience where, oh, I'm just... why do I keep running back to that sin? Why do I seem to kind of overcome that for now, but this other one pops up over here? It's like that kid's toy where you whack something there. Transformed? Glorious? Really? This is a great comfort because the Bible says yes. There is nothing that you have done this week that has destroyed the clothing that God has put on you. that is such a great comfort as we continue to bumble and stumble in our sin. Be encouraged by that tonight. You are gloriously transformed now. But finally, be encouraged by this. God hasn't given up on you. He hasn't finished with the transformation. Dressed in Christ's righteousness completely, fully now, yes. But until we stand before him, he promises that there is an inward transformation. See, the clothing is external. It's placed on us. But there is a promise that within us there would be transformation. You see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We all are being transformed into the image of Christ with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Did you catch that? The same Holy Spirit, the same Spirit of the Lord of Isaiah chapter 61, the same Spirit who comes upon Jesus and empowers his ministry, who raises him from the dead, that same Spirit of the Lord is in you. Do you believe that? Can you believe that? That is who is in you. And that is who is determined and able to continually transform you to be more and more that butterfly that one day we will be. Oh, I am not the man that I want to be. I'm racked by the reality of my sin. I know I'm not the man that I one day will be, completely done away with that, glorified. But man, I can also tell you this, I'm not the man that I used to be or would have been but for the grace of God in the gospel. Some of you are new to following Jesus and maybe you've experienced this big transformation. As you kind of keep going on in the Lord, it can feel like the transformation slows. You can start to wonder whether God's really at it. But actually, when you pause and reflect, Darcy, when you reflect on God's work in your life and you look back and you go, wow. Not because there's anything special in me, but wow, I'm not the same man. I'm not the same woman. Friends, we want to be careful not to overreach. There is a perfection that will only come when the Lord Jesus returns, and more on that future reality next week. But we must not underreach. We must not deny what God has given us and promised us to continually transform us. So let me ask you, are you hungry for that? Are you striving after that? Romans 8, it's by the Spirit that we put to death. What is sin? It is by the Spirit, but we partner in that. Are you pursuing that? Because God has come as our warrior, as the groom to marry you. You are his. He's given you his Spirit, and he will transform you to be like Christ. Cling to him. There's no other transformation now and into eternity anywhere else. Let me pray. Well, Father God, we thank you so much for the gift of Isaiah, that you have preserved these words all these years for us. And we thank you for the pictures that he paints of amazing transformation. And we thank you that you've given us more than just pictures, that you have given us your Son, your dearly beloved Son, and that he has gone through hell itself, separation from you under your judgment, that we might be restored. We praise you. Might our souls rejoice with his clothes that you've put on us. Stir in us again joy at the transformation that you've worked in us, and hope and determination by your Spirit to keep pursuing Christ-likeness. We love you, we thank you, we long to see you. And until then, uphold us by faith, we ask. Amen.